there's something that I have been meaning to tell you before I tell you about the most important saints that I want you to know about for this week, but there's something I've been meaning to tell you about, it's in fact for a long time now, and it's come up. We were talking about it just, well, a few days ago. It has to do with the obligation of assisting at Mass and on holy days of obligation. The question is posed by people, why is it that we have to go to Mass on Sunday? And why is it that we have to assist at Mass on holy days of obligation? Why? I have heard people, in particular religious in the past, say, well, it's part of the Ten Commandments. Keep holy the Lord's Day. And, of course, the obvious objection is, for people who have any knowledge of the sacred scriptures, that you see, the Lord's Day is not Sunday. The context of the Ten Commandments, as they were given to Moses, you see, for that commandment, remember thou keep holy the Lord's Day, is really Saturday. That's the Sabbath day. Remember thou keep holy the Sabbath day, or the Lord's Day. So why is it that we have to go to Mass on Sunday? Why no longer on Saturday? There is the one of the sects of the Protestants, I don't remember which one it is, I think, maybe some of you would know, I think it's the Seventh-day Adventists. I think that's the one. They say, well, no, you have to follow the old law, see, because the commandment says, holy the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day is Saturday, so they feel it is wrong to go to church on Sunday. You have to go on Saturday. Why then on Sunday? Let me tell you why, and why consequently on holy days of obligation. Is it, strictly speaking, part of the letter of the law of the one of the Ten Commandments? No, it is not. Does that surprise you? Well, it should. The reason is this. When the Ten Commandments were given by Almighty God, you see, they were given in terms of a context, in terms of a historical moment. What are the Ten Commandments? Are they simply laws enacted by God arbitrarily? He decided one day to appear on top of a mountain and call Moses up and say, now here's some laws I want you to obey. Is that what the Ten Commandments are? No. Supposing God had never given us the Ten Commandments. Supposing there had never been a divine positive law, because that's what we call the essence of the Ten Commandments. Supposing there had never been a divine positive law telling us, for example, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. It is wrong to bear false witness. It is wrong to commit adultery. Supposing God had never said that, would it then be all right? Supposing God had never said, keep holy the Lord's Day, would we then be free to abstain from what we call divine worship? What do you think? Well, the answer is no, we would not be free. It would nonetheless still be wrong to steal, still be wrong to kill, still be wrong to lie, to be envious, to be guilty of idolatry, all of these things would still be wrong. Why? The secret to that question, or the answer to it, gives us the reason why we have to go to Mass on Sunday. You see, all of the Ten Commandments are expressions of what we call the natural law. If God had never given us the Ten Commandments, they would all nonetheless be in effect. The reason is because the Ten Commandments are nothing but expressions given from an external source, meaning God's authority. He did it in a very miraculous, phenomenal way. He appeared to Moses in the form of a pillar of fire and clouds and so on and so forth. And he had, through some unknown way, carved on tablets these laws, you see. But these laws, as I told you, are expressions by an external source, as I told you, meaning God's own authority, of something that already is inside of us. To obey the Ten Commandments, apart from God's authority, apart from God's revelation, is to fulfill that which our human nature requires. We are bound by the laws of our humanity to worship, to adore God, to tell the truth, to respect the private property of others. You see, private property, just to give you an example, is not something which the state gives us the right to. It is part of a law that is inside of our human nature. No state can say private property or the right to it no longer exists. That is a violation of a natural right to own and to possess, to have dominion over creatures and over things. That is our natural right. And in a manner of speaking, it is also, under certain circumstances, an obligation. Fathers of families, for example, have that obligation. So you see, all of these Ten Commandments are nothing but laws that are written inside of us. St. Paul speaks about it in one of his epistles. He says that even though the Gentiles do not have the Ten Commandments, they nonetheless have a law written inside of their heart, which if they disobey it, they disobey the laws of God. To give you a very easy example, it is part of the laws of nature, for example, that things that you throw up have to come down. It's the laws of gravity. Newton's laws are all laws that we call are part of the physical order, cosmic order. They cannot be disobeyed. Well, it is true in all levels of creation, including the human species. In order for a man to act as a human being, he must obey, as it were, the laws of his nature. He must act in a way that is rational and volitional. And so we call acts that a man performs when he uses his reason and his will, we don't call them anything but human acts. Acts that reflect that which is inside of his nature. It is unnatural, therefore, to steal, to lie, to cheat. It is unnatural to refrain from worship. And you know, it's reflected even in peoples who do not have the revelation of God. That is to say that they know nothing about the one true God. Nonetheless, there is not one grouping of peoples that have refrained in some way from divine worship. Even the Indians have their totems, sacred grounds, and so on. And this is as far back as anthropologists are able to discover. Every grouping of peoples have had a public social order in which there is part, as I would say, an integral part, religion. It is of the nature of man to adore a higher being. Man must do it. He has to. And he must do it by recognizing that there is some level of intelligence higher than his own. He must recognize, for example, that there is some invisible power. Some people have personified them in the form of sun and moon and so on and so forth. Stars, and the weather, fire. Nonetheless, in their own confused way, they have all admitted that there exists some superior intelligence and power. So they recognize that, you see. They recognize it by acts of worship. Acts, as it were, of submission to that which is greater. We have to do this to be human. It is necessary for our human nature. And in that act of adoration, there also consists other acts. Acts, for example, of thanksgiving, of atonement, because they recognize that this superior intelligence and being can be offended. And when he is offended, we are punished. There is an innate sense, it's what we call conscience, an innate sense that when I have done wrong, when I have violated what I have a sense to be, as it were, displeasing, that somehow I am going to be punished for it. Even if none of my neighbors see it, I will somehow be punished. There are eyes that I do not see that see me. And that, as it were, this God rewards my good and punishes the evil that I commit. And so there are acts then of atonement, of appeasement. Some peoples have even sacrificed humans for the sake of appeasing their gods. And then there are also acts of what we call impetration, or supplication, in which we beseech the invisible power, as it were, to have favor on us, to grant us the things that we need the most. And all of these things, you see, would be laws of nature whether or not we had the Ten Commandments. And essential to this act, as it were, of worship is not just, as it were, hymns and songs and prayers and so on, but another act, an act by which we give to this invisible power that which is our best, the act of sacrifice. I had a friend who was a convert from Protestantism in England, and he used to tease a little bit about them. He says, you know, when you go to the Protestant church where he used to go, he says, they have what they call a hymn sandwich. A prayer and a hymn and a prayer and a sermon and a prayer and a hymn and a prayer. And that's it. No, as it were, act of moving into the realm of the divine. No contact with God, as it were. Just somehow, some sense of speaking to this unknown God and leaving it at that. There is no union through sacrifice. Well, as I told you, even had there not been Ten Commandments, there would still be the need to worship. What did God decide to do? Often these laws that are part of our nature are not easily discernible. And there have been many, many peoples who have not known all of the refined, as it were, aspects of the natural law. It comes through a great study, sometimes over many centuries of, as it were, analysis of human nature, of human needs, sometimes even of the human organism. And so we discover, what is it that makes someone to be a human being? This process is what we call synderesis. But apart from the terms, what God decided to do, because of the darkness of our minds due to original sin, is to make it easy for us. And that is the reason why we have the Ten Commandments. God simply reflected on the laws that he himself had made when he made us and expressed them in a written form, as it were. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. But he did it in terms of historical contexts. So, let's get back to that commandment, keep holy the Lord's Day. What is the essence of that commandment? It is just as I told you. It is necessary, it is part of human nature, to worship, to adore, to supplicate, to atone, to appease the living God. That is the essence of the Ten Commandments, of that commandment, I should say. And so, the Ten Commandments, then, must be seen in terms of what they are in themselves, not in terms, fundamentally, of just the time in which they came. St. Paul, when he wrote one of the epistles, and we see it in the Acts of the Apostles, has told us that the old law, when our Lord, you see, came, was abrogated. It was done away with. We no longer have to obey all of the Jewish precepts in order to become Catholics. The requirement for worshiping God on the Sabbath was one of them. Does that mean, as St. Paul says, that we abrogate the law of God by that? No. We still must obey the Ten Commandments. But in terms of the Christian dispensation, what is then required by the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day? It is therefore to worship God. And how has God determined it? Through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The essence of this commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day is that we must, on a quasi-regular basis, offer the sacrifice of the Mass to God. That is the way he has determined the application of this commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day. And so the Church decided that the best time, the best way to keep holy the Lord's Day is the day on which our Lord rose from the dead. And every Sunday, by the way, is a commemoration of Easter Sunday. That is the reason why even during Lent there is no fast or abstinence. There are no penance. It's all, as it were, joyful. And that is the reason why we go to Mass on Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection, which, as I told you, is the culmination of the acts of redemption, in particular of our Lord's passion and death. That's the reason. And why do we go to Mass on holy days of obligation? Because it is a further extension of the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day. So is that clear now? So if anybody asks you, why do you have to go to Mass on Sunday? You don't have to tell them as much as I told you, or even take as much time as I did. But at least you'll have some understanding of why we go to Mass on Sunday. Is it part of that commandment? Yes. But by virtue of a human application, it is the Church's law determining how we are to fulfill a natural law, a law that God himself made in our nature, and which he has expressed in the Ten Commandments. The people who say you have to go to worship or say your prayers on Saturday, they are fixated in a law which has already been abrogated, the law of the Hebrews, the Mosaic law. This is gone. Why go to church on Saturday? That law is over with. But not the essence. The essence stays as long as there is a man. And that is interpreted in terms of the new law. And that's what it's all about. I want to tell you something about this feast of St. Gregory the VII on June 25th. Here's one of the most outstanding popes in the 11th century. St. Gregory the VII was a monk, and it is believed that he studied in one of the greatest monasteries in Europe during the Middle Ages, the monastery of Cluny, which was responsible for great reform of the church during the Middle Ages. St. Gregory the VII, whose name, as you may know from history, was Hildebrand, was a monk whose talents were seen early in his life. And the church produced so many popes from the monasteries, especially from the monastery of Cluny, that the Cluniac popes, as we call them, appointed this great monk to be, as it were, the bursar of the church. He was the man who controlled all the money. He was the man who controlled all the material, as it were, and temporal wealth of the church. And for many of the popes, even those who had become saints, this monk, Hildebrand, in many ways was the power behind the throne. He was the man that guided many of the popes in their decisions about the temporal welfare of the church and the administration of the church. Finally, this man too was elected pope. And his first responsibility, his first, as it were, duty, as he saw it, was to protect the church from the incursions of secular powers. There was an abuse in those days that was called lay investiture. Do you know what that means? It was a habit on the part of kings to appoint who was to be the bishops, who were to be the priests, where they would rule, how they would rule. And little by little, the kings began to control everything that their bishops did. And Gregory started by deposing many of these bishops, removing them from office, forbidding kings, as it were, to appoint their bishops. But he reserved this right to himself alone, and that right has been preserved right to this very day. And we owe the, as it were, the integrity of the government of the church to St. Gregory the VII, called Hildebrand. He excommunicated many of the kings. And there's that famous story, you know, of the German Emperor, Henry IV, who refused to submit to the will of the Pope, who conspired against the Pope, gathered together some of these enemy bishops of the Pope, and through that elected another Pope, an anti-Pope, declared Gregory a usurper, an enemy of the church, and so on. Well, Gregory, as the story goes, excommunicated this king and appealed to the German nobles, who in turn said that unless Gregory received absolution from the Pope, that he would no longer be king over Germany. And so what did Gregory do? He realized his political power was over. And so he, as the story goes, met the Pope at a town called Canossa, and there for 3 days and 3 nights pleaded with the Pope in the snow, asking for forgiveness because he was afraid, you see, of losing his power. And the Pope eventually absolved him. Some wonder whether the Pope was wise in doing that, because the king, you see, went back to his old ways, because the king was nothing but a wily political despot. But in any case, it shows the great power of the Pope. It is a sad thing to say that St. Gregory the VII, in the end, was run out of his own city, of Rome, died in exile, all for the defense of the integrity of the church. You know what his dying words were? Words from one of the masses. Vilex justitiam et odisti iniquitatem. I have loved justice and hated iniquity. And that is why I am an exile in my own land. And so died the great hero, St. Gregory the VII. And his feast is celebrated throughout the universal church for his heroism and integrity, even in the face of virtual universal opposition, not only from his own bishops, but even from secular powers. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, be prudent and watchful in prayers, but above all things have a constant mutual charity among yourselves, for charity covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without murmuring. According to the gift that each has received, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as with words of God. If anyone ministers, let it be as from the strength of God that God furnishes, that in all things God may be honored through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "But when the Advocate has come, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me. And you also will bear witness, because from the beginning you are with me. These things I have spoken to you, that you may not be scandalized. They will expel you from the synagogues. Yes, the hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering worship to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when the time for them has come, you may remember that I told you." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Holy Ghost, amen. This Mass is a Mass of, in spite of the Alleluias, it's a Mass of sorrow. It's a Mass of, as it were, melancholy. O Lord, don't turn your face away from me. Look upon me. It's a Mass of loneliness, the loneliness that the apostles experienced in this time when our Lord took away his visible appearance from them. There are two things that I wanted to tell you about, and I'm going to make them brief now. One is the word that comes from this gospel. It comes from one of the votive Masses. If any of you ever have some free time, I would like you to do something. See, if you were my students, I'd give you an assignment. But this is not an assignment because I have no way of checking up on you. But if I had the ability, I would do this. In any case, what I want you to do is if you have a daily missal, what you should do is read all of the votive Masses. I don't think that you'll find, and I would include all of the Masses of the liturgical year, I don't think you'll find more beautiful expressions of combinations of scripture as they are related to the Holy Mass, and you will find in the composition of what we call the votive Masses. And you know, the votive Masses are so beautiful and so well arranged that each day of the week, not including Sunday of course, but each day of the week has assigned to it one or several what we call votive Masses. For example, Monday, if there is a free day, that is to say, if it's not a feast day of a saint, is the day on which, for example, a Mass of the Holy Trinity can be offered. Tuesday, the Mass of the Holy Angels, one of my favorite Masses. Wednesday, the Mass in honor of Saints Peter and Paul, and again, one of my favorite Masses, the Mass in honor of Saint Joseph. Thursday, Mass in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal High Priest, or the Mass of the Most Blessed Sacrament, Thursday. Why Thursday? Because our Lord instituted the Blessed Sacrament on Thursday. And then again, one of the most touching and most, as it were, beautiful Masses of all of the votive Masses, the Mass of the Holy Spirit. When I was in the seminary, one of my professors, every Thursday, if at all possible, would always offer the Mass of the Holy Spirit. I used to serve it often, in fact. We used to be assigned to serve the private Masses of the priest teachers, and I used to like to serve his Mass because it was always different. That is to say, always different from all the other priests, because always the Mass of the Holy Spirit. He had a unique devotion to it. And he used to always offer it at the altar dedicated to the Holy Spirit. And Friday, the Mass of the Holy Cross, the Mass of the Passion of our Savior. Saturday, you know what that Mass is dedicated to, don't you? The Mass of the Blessed Virgin Mary on Saturday. And you know, there are only two Masses of the votive Masses of which a Gloria is demanded. One, the Mass of the Angels. Why? Because those are the words of the angels, aren't they? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill. And also, a Mass of the Blessed Virgin on Saturday. We have to say a Gloria always in honor of the Mother of God. Well, this gospel comes from one of those votive Masses. That's why I like it so much. And there is something in that Mass that I think that most people don't realize, or don't, as I say, pay very much attention to. I'm going to read it to you. It says this: "But these things I have spoken to you, that when the time for them has come, you may remember that I told you." These words were said at the Last Supper. And I think that of all of the words in this particular passage that our Lord spoke, that the apostles did not forget, it was the words that our Lord said here: "I have said these things so that when the time comes that you need to know them, that you will remember." St. John of the Cross speaks of one of the types of mortification that we have to perform on the side of us, in us, I should say, that is essential for progress in divine perfection. Do you know what that is? It's what he calls mortification of the memory. I'm not going to explain to you what that all entails and what it means and how important it is. That is to say, in itself. But to say this, at least, it is God's expressed will, not only in these words, but all throughout the Old Testament, that your memory must always relate to the promises that God has made and the rewards that are in store for you. And how are you to know those except by remembering? You know the story of Moses? When Moses was about to die, he summoned all the people together. He knew he was dying. And he reviewed for them everything that had happened to them. He told them the story of Egypt again. He told them what God had done for them, protected them in the desert. Moses, you know, was on the verge of going over into the promised land. You remember he was forbidden to do it. Do you know why? Do you remember why? Because he had committed a sin of lack of trust and faith. He struck the rock. And as a result of that, he destroyed a symbol. And God had placed such importance on the symbol of the rock that when Moses had, as it were, defiled it, that God said, "For this you will not enter the promised land." And Moses wept, as it says, many times and pleaded. God had forgiven him, but the punishment had to be, as it were, enacted. He had to make reparation for his sin. It's one of those testimonies to the existence of purgatory, by the way. Well, anyway, Moses had, before he died, been given at least the privilege of looking into the promised land from a great mountain on the other side. He saw what was in store for the people, but he was not to enjoy it. So before he died, he called all these people. And as I told you, he recounted for them everything that had happened, including a renewal of the Ten Commandments and all of the other favors. And then he said to the people this: "I tell you this so that you will remember. If you forget, God will forget you. And you will die. You'll be punished. Do not forget what God has done for you. I think the reason for this is that the mercy of God on us is so great that if we should forget how good it is at any moment, then God will be greatly insulted and offended. And that is the reason for the commandment. Do not forget. Always remember how good your friend has been to you. How would you feel if you had bestowed a great favor on someone who did not deserve it, and that person who had received your goodness was ungrateful by forgetting how good you had been? Would you not be offended? This is all the more so in the sensitive heart of Christ. Our Lord is deeply offended by our having forgotten how good he has been to us. And so our Lord says, I have told you these things so that when the time comes, you may remember. That is a warning. And that's the first thing I want you to know. Do not forget how good God is to you. He has given you life. He has given you divine life, the favor of the sacraments, the gift of the true faith, the favors of divine grace, the gift of intimate union, the gift of reminding you about the Ten Commandments, those things that are all inside of you. Our Lord takes care of you from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death, always aware of you, always loving you, always conscious of you. When you are unconscious and not conscious of him, if you forget, you are a great offender. And so St. John of the Cross says, mortification of the memory is an essential requirement for perfection. Remember the good things of God. Do not forget them. If you forget everything, at least remember that, and God will be good to you. One of the most beautiful psalms that the priest recites in his divine office for Vespers, one of the days of the week, goes like this. Memento Domine David, in omnis mansuetudinis eius. O Lord, remember David and all his meekness. Remember your promises, Lord. I remember them. You remember them too. It's a very long psalm, and it recalls to God all of the things that he has done that has been good for us. You should speak to God about the things he has promised you, because it shows that you remember them. And your remembrance, your memory of them, brings to your own mind and makes manifest before God, you see, that you acknowledge his goodness. It's an act of humility. So memory, then, is united to humility, isn't it? That's the first thing. The next, I'm going to have to make very brief, but it has to do with the importance of divine charity. I've talked to you on past occasions about the importance of charity, haven't I? It is what we call the pinnacle of virtue. Maybe I'll tell you this. What is charity? Charity is that virtue by which we love God. Not because first of how good he is to me, but because how good he is in himself. That's why I love. Because God is lovable. Because he is good. St. Paul says, even were he to be cast into the bowels of hell, he would still love. And one of the great mystics of the church, who experienced to some extent, the sufferings of the souls in hell, says, after her experience, that the greatest torment of the souls in hell is that they are no longer able to love God, whom their nature cries out to love. They need to love God. They have to, and they cannot. This is the greatest pain. It is an act of eternal frustration, an act of eternal, as it were, contradiction of that which they know they must do and yet that which they cannot and will not do. That's the suffering of hell. And far worse than the flames, far worse than all of the evil they experience. It is the act of hatred. They must hate the God that they must love. That's hell. Some people begin to live their hell on earth. I hope you're not one of them. Anyway, that's what love is. That's what divine charity is. Do you know why our Lord says that charity covers a multitude of sins? I will tell you. Charity, or this divine power to love God in the way that God loves himself, that's another definition of charity, is a faculty, it is a power. Are you able to have it of yourself? No. You cannot love God the way God loves himself. That's not possible. It is a virtue, or a power, as it were, that is infused into us. It comes first by the sacrament of baptism. And every other sacrament that we receive, especially the sacraments of the living, increase in us this faculty, this power of loving God with his own love, with his own type of love, this divine love. What is this faculty? It is a power, as I told you. And where does it come from? It comes from a life force. A life force which is called sanctifying grace or divine life. It is like God's nature inside of us, a share in it anyway. And this power, faculty, proceeds from it and enables us to act as God acts. What is it that makes us a friend of God? It is this power that comes from God's own nature. So you see, God gives us his life just as any father does and enables us to use this life, gives us the powers that come from this life. You have a human life, don't you? And you have powers that come from it. You can see, you can think, you can smell, you can touch, you can hear. All of these powers come from a human force, a human life. Well, in the divine order, you have a divine life inside of you. And there are powers that come from it. One of them is to love the way God loves. And this power is so great, so important, that it is considered by God the most important. If you do not have this power inside of you, this faculty, you are automatically God's enemy. You are distant, and I say infinitely distant from God, if you cannot love God the way he loves himself. Why? Because the act of love turns our wills directly to God. We are united to God, will to will, heart to heart. Mortal sin, you see, is a direct turning away of our wills from God to creature. That's why we become enemies of God. It is a very important thing. And you cannot gain a reward in heaven for any act that you accomplish, no matter how great it be in this life, if it does not have in it divine charity. If you are not, we call, in the state of grace, or better put, if divine love is not inside of you, when you perform all kinds of goods, it is worthless in God's eyes. Because it does not come from love of him. If you have divine charity inside of you, why, you automatically love God more than yourself. Automatically. It may not be perfect, but it is there. And that is the reason why divine love, when it is great and when it is pure, covers a multitude of sins. Because you see, by loving God directly, we hate everything that is against him. We love purely. We are completely and intimately united. And so, our Lord said to Saint Mary Magdalene, much is forgiven her because she has loved much. Do you know that if you are in the state of serious sin at this moment, one act of pure and perfect love of God for his own sake automatically remits that mortal sin? Oh yes, you need to go to confession because of a divine positive law, but the sin is already forgiven. That is how great the act of love is. But it is not that easy. And that is the reason why we offer the sacrament of penance so often, because you see, this sacrament supplies what is lacking in our own weak acts of love. I want to impress upon you, if I could, the great importance, as I told you, of this act of divine charity. Without it, there is no merit in heaven. Without it, there is no reward. Without it, there is no friendship with God. It is greater than the act of faith, greater even than the act of hope. Charity, St. Paul says, lasts forever. It covers a multitude of sins. Much is forgiven because she has loved much. Well, I would like to tell you much more, but we've run out of time. Sometime I must tell you a great deal more about the importance of this, the act of charity, and what it means, and how it comes, and what it does, and so on. You just remember that in this life, it is much more important to love God than to know all the details about Him. You see, when we have faith, as I told you, we bring God down into our own concepts, into words, don't we? Articles of faith, dogmas. But when we love God, what happens is that we accept God for what He is in Himself. Even if we don't know the essence of God's being, we know it as goodness and love it for itself. We are brought up to God in love. And so we can say, really, that it is far better, or better put, it is far nobler to have the heart of one of my favorite saints, Saint Benedict Joseph Labre, than to have the mind of the greatest of all theologians. It is better to love with simplicity than to know all the details about theology and have very little love. God has a far greater esteem for the former than the latter. You remember that. Maybe that'll help you, you see, to pray better, to know that what God looks for in your prayer is above all things the heart. My son, he says in the Old Testament, give me your heart. May God bless you.